I've entitled this 49th treatment of the book of Hebrews in our series of studies in this book, Putting a Premium on the Unseen. In many places, the Bible presents the principle that God's future for us is always better than the temporary things that are around us at the present. And here are just a few of many biblical examples of this principle. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks of our being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, or literally in the heavenlies, heavenly places. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 speaks of our citizenship in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. The place where we really have our roots is in heaven. Or John chapter 14, the opening verses where Jesus speaks of his Father's house with many rooms, and he's going to prepare a place for us to dwell there. And we could think of all of the book of Revelation, almost all of the book of Revelation, and many other places in Scripture where we have the principle that God's future for us is always better than the temporary things around us. We saw last week through the examples of three believers living before the flood, before the flood itself with Noah, that faith is the actualization of the promises of God and a proof of what cannot be seen. Now that's my translation, and it's not drawn from a popular translation that we usually use for memorization, but I would encourage you to memorize that translation. I think it's the very best one that you could find. Faith being the actualization of the promises of God and the proof of what cannot be seen. Actualization and demonstration or proof. We'll see that this is true for everyone in this whole chapter, and certainly in the portion that we're going to look at today, Hebrews 11, 8 through 22. But not only is faith the actualization of the promises of God, it places more value on the unseen content of the promises than it does on present visible things. So you have faith as the actualization of what we hope for, proof of what God, proof of what cannot be seen, all based on God's promises. And faith says those promises are more valuable than what's around me right now. And so this is what is emphasized in the accounts of the faith of the patriarchs in this section, this second of four sections in the chapter. Now, in your notes, you have a large blank space. That's because not because I couldn't figure out what to put there, but because the annotated translation that I've provided for you gets very small when I try to put it into a smaller space. So I put it on a whole page here for you. Now, this is a little bit different from what we usually do. Usually I quote from the NIV translation and annotate that for you. But this time I have quoted from and reproduced all of William Lane's translation from his commentary on the book of Hebrews. Again, I feel it's a very, very good commentary. It misses a few things, some of which I have emphasized in my teaching, so that goes beyond what Lane says. But in general, he's very much on the right track, and it's very, very, very detailed. And for this passage, he has an excellent translation. So I've reproduced this here and annotated around the sides. And on the next page, I have put in two columns, and I'm not going to treat this at all, but you can use this for your own study. I put the NIV in the left-hand column, and I've put Lane's translation in the right, and the words are different almost everywhere, but I have underlined in this right-hand column the things that are really significantly different in Lane's translation, almost all of which I'll mention for you now as we go through this annotated presentation of Lane's text. So let's launch into Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 22, William Lane's translation from his very fine commentary. And by faith, Abraham, as he was being called, obeyed by departing for a place he was to receive as an inheritance, and set out not knowing where he was going. There's a huge amount of information in this verse, and so I want to break it down a little bit. Of course, he is what we are seeing here is the result of his faith, and we emphasized in previous treatments of chapter 11 that there is this thing called faith, which is an actualization of what we hope for, and a proof, demonstration of things that are not seen. But then after that, after the initialization, after the faith occurs and a person is saved, then there is resulting action that is vitally connected with that faith. So what you're seeing here in verse 8 is the response of Abraham. It's his works that follow his faith. But throughout the Genesis account of several chapters, there is his initial obedience, which is described here, and then descriptions of his faith at various points. So, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, as he was being called, obeyed by departing for a place he was to receive as an inheritance, and he set out not knowing where he was going. The text emphasizes, and Lane brings this out, as he was being called, his response of obedience to God in faith was immediate. As he was being called, isn't that interesting that our usual translations don't bring that out, and the Genesis account doesn't either, but the Holy Spirit leading the writer of Hebrews brings this out. Just as he was being called, he started out, no hesitation. He obeyed by departing. The writer is giving a very specific action that follows faith. He left. He went away. He departed. It's very specific and concrete. He obeyed by departing for a place he was to receive as an inheritance, and he set out not knowing where he was going. Now, in these verses, and throughout this section, we'll see it again in 13 through 16, there are really three locations that we have to keep in mind. Three locations. The first location is the place where the person is when God starts him on his journey. In the case of Abraham, it was Ur of the Chaldees. Right? And in modern-day Iraq. So that's the first location that is described in these accounts. The second location is the physical place that God, in the case of Abraham, that God called Abraham to. So there's the physical location where he was when God called. There is a physical location that God is calling him to. This is the land of Canaan for Abraham. God promised him that land. But then there is a third location, which is a spiritual location, not a physical location. It's in the spiritual realm. And in this account, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the second and third, quote-unquote, locations. The first one is clear. It's physical. So Abraham is called from Ur of the Chaldees. He goes to the land of Canaan that God promised to him. That's a physical place. But at the same time, there's a dualism, a good dualism here, between a physical land that he was called to and a land that goes beyond that. He was promised both of them, right? He was promised a physical land, but included in that promise is a spiritual land where he would enjoy the presence of God. And there's the ultimate and the complete fulfillment of the promises. So keep that in mind as we read these verses, and I think it'll make a lot more sense. So let's read verse 8 again. By faith Abraham, as he was called, obeyed by departing for a place he was going to receive as an inheritance. Well, that probably includes both of the lands, right? Because we would conclude from Genesis and even from this account that he didn't know, he didn't have a full comprehension of what God had for him, right? He couldn't have known what heaven would be like, and when he left, he didn't know what the physical land would be like. What was the relationship? Well, maybe in his mind it wasn't fully spelled out. But he left anyway, okay, left where he was in Ur of the Chaldees and went to a place God promised. It turns out it's a two-part promise, right? Set out not knowing where he was going. That's a great statement there. And I think of that quite often, that faith depends on God's promises, not on our sight, of course. And so he did not. Where am I going? Well, God's given me some directions. I don't know what the destination is, either the physical one, the second one, or even the third one. By faith, he migrated to the promised land as to a foreign land. The NIV indicates that he was a sojourner, right? As if he were foreign to the land. The text actually says he went to a foreign land. Why would it be foreign? Well, it was distant from him, but it was also different. It was a different kind of land, and there, this probably encompasses the third quote unquote location too. He lived in tents. That's temporary, right? The writer is stressing his nomadic. Abraham's nomadic existence. He did not settle down, and rightly so. That's the point of this whole chapter. As did Isaac and Jacob also. They did the same thing, right? They were joint heirs with him of the same promise. By the way, there's an emphasis in the New Testament on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being the heirs of this initial promise. So, in Exodus chapter 3, when God comes to Moses to commission him to go to Pharaoh, he appears to him in the burning bush, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And certainly Moses would have recalled the promises to the patriarchs of the land, which they were not in because they were in Egypt. They were out of the land, right? And God had promised that land, so God, in coming to Moses and commissioning him, reminds him of the promise that they would have the land. And he's going to take them out of Egypt. The implication of that, it's a background to his taking them out of Egypt into the land. So they were joint heirs with him, Isaac and Jacob, of the same promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones who are given the promise that started with Abraham. For he was looking forward with certainty to the city which has foundations. It literally says a city that has the foundations, as if it's a unique place. And here we have the combination. He went to a land that was foreign to him, lived in tents, but he was looking to the third location all the time. So called out of Ur of the Chaldees, goes to Canaan, that's the first land, and he's also at the same time expecting even something even better. By faith, verse 11, Abraham was enabled to become a father. Even though Sarah herself was sterile, the NIV is not clear on who was unable to have children, or actually they're the exact descriptions. The text says she was sterile and past the normal age of childbearing because he considered the one who had made the promise to be faithful. The word faithful is emphatic in the text, as are several occurrences of the word God in the text, which should cause it. It's not brought out in translations, but the design of the Greek text is to show put the emphasis on God as the one who was bringing all this about. It was without human ability. Verse 12, so it was that from this one man, and he already impotent, Paul describes him in of Romans 4 as good as dead. He's already as good as dead. So she was unable to have children. And there's specific word about her. He was unable to have children. Specific description of his physical condition. So the emphasis again is on the fact that God worked, and that's the only way that Abraham could have an heir. There were born descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the grains of sand on the seashore. Verse 13, then. In accordance with the principle of faith, all these persons died. And it's true of everybody in the chapter. Lived by faith, lived by faith, lived by faith, but they died. But they didn't see the end result. Not having received the fulfillment of the promises. Now, I mentioned last week that the usual translation of the phrase that in Greek is pistei, that dative case ending on the root P-I-S-T, usually the translation is by faith, by faith, by faith. But if you look at verse 13, to translate it by faith, even the NIV deviates from what most translations have. Most translations have by faith, they died, okay? Something like that. But the Lane's translation brings out something, brings this out very nicely, and he says, in accordance with the principle of faith, all these persons died, not having received the fulfillment of the promises. But you have to take that all as a unit. What's the principle of faith here? The principle of faith is you die and you still haven't gotten the promises. Right? You die and you still haven't gotten the promises. And of course, throughout this chapter, that throws the emphasis on living your whole life, walking with God, but still looking on ahead to something more valuable. Right? This is a very interesting statement. The principle of faith is dying without getting the promises. And of course, that's contrary to sight. It's contrary to physical existence, isn't it? With physical existence, we see things, we touch things, we can go grab things. Here, the things were not yet seen, although they were terribly real to the people, and yet they died without having received those things. They only saw them and saluted them from a distance. I'll comment on that a little bit later. Saluted them from a distance. What's the distance? Well, the distance is between earth and heaven, between life here and life with God. Confessing they were strangers and sojourners in the land. So here's a combination between the second and third locations or destinations, right? They're strangers and sojourners in the land, in Canaan, for instance, because there's another land yet to come. Their real roots were in that third place. Now, people who say such things, and he brings it up to the present. He doesn't say, these people all said this. Right? It says, people who say such things, he makes it contemporary with his time, and it would therefore be contemporary for us. People who say such things, so the person of faith who says this now, I'm looking for a better thing, would fit with this also. They show plainly that they're expecting intently a homeland of their own. Homeland of their own. If they had meant, in other words, if they were thinking about the country from which they had set out, they would have had opportunity to return. So he's saying, well, in the case of Abraham, he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He went to Canaan, and he was looking for a better country. Well, the writer's saying he didn't want to go back where he came from, right? It's a still better spiritual realm. So if they had meant that country from which they had set out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it was, they were longing for a better homeland. And this is the third place, right? In other words, a heavenly one. For which reason God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has made ready a city for them. This is the second time that a city is mentioned here, and it's a spiritual city. It's last chapters of Revelation. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was put to the test by God, offered up in sacrifice Isaac. Now, we'll see there are two stages in what Abraham did. The first stage was that he set out to do the offering, right? And he went, took his son, and took the wood, and that's the first part. Okay, so when he was put to the test by God, he said, "Yes, I will obey." But then there's a second part described here. Not only so, he who had accepted the promises tried to sacrifice his only son. Right? So he actually attempted to follow through on his decision to sacrifice his son. Concerning whom it had been said by God, "It is through Isaac that you will have descendants." He considered, and that's very important, we'll comment on that later. It's through Isaac you will have descendants. Why does the writer mention that? It's very important. He considered that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Because of this conviction, what? About resurrection. Because of this conviction, also in a foreshadowing, he did receive him back. It's as if he received Isaac back from the dead. Then verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even with respect to their future. By faith, Jacob, while dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and bowed in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, while coming to the end of his life, made mention of the departure of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instruction concerning the burial of his bones. Well, we'll describe what's going on with each of these people as we look at the meaning of the text now. And just to review, in our study of the first seven verses of this chapter, we offer the following translation of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith constitutes the actualization, bringing to reality in the person, of the things we hope for, the demonstration of events that are not seen. The seven examples here, and I've broken these verses down into the actions of seven people, the faith and actions that follow of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, actually four people. But seven different things are described here. These seven examples in verses 8 through 22 show us this same way of viewing faith, this virtual definition of faith. I'd encourage you to memorize it. It was present in the patriarchs. The promises of God were present in them in an overwhelming way, and their faith was a demonstration of what they could not see. Now, for many years, I've translated Philippians 1, 9, and 10, not as the NIV has it. Here's the NIV. "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless in the day of Christ." Instead, I've translated Paul's words this way. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound," and there's a typo there, "may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may put a premium on what really matters and be pure and blameless in the day of Christ." The people in this passage are examples of placing a premium on the unseen promises of God. They were more valuable than the things around them. So let's see how this is true with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. First of all, Abraham left his land when he was commanded to do so. Abraham responded in faith in the midst of a highly uncertain situation in which he trusted what God had said. Abraham went immediately, text says, as he was being called, or when he was called. He didn't wait, because he understood the value of what God was promising him. He was in a civilized area, but left for one that he probably knew nothing about. So we can imagine him thinking, what's this land going to be? Is it as good as what I have now? Will I be able to raise my animals there? Will it be better? Will it be worse? Probably didn't know. But the promise of God made it valuable to him. He didn't know what it was going to be like, but the fact that God had promised it made it valuable. The text says he departed, set out, and migrated to a foreign land, not knowing where he was going. Not knowing where he was going. This is not blind religious aspiration, but trust in the unseen promises of God. Secondly, with Abraham, he lived in the land that he migrated to with an eye on the yet unfulfilled promises. So he left Ur of the Chaldees. He got to Canaan. Even when he was in Canaan, he looked for an even better land, understanding something about enough about the promises to know that where he was wasn't all of it. The text stresses his impermanence in the land. It was foreign, and he lived in tents as a nomad. Even though the land had been promised to him, he didn't settle down in it because there was something better. There was another goal. Biblically, we know that this would be his permanent possession of the land with the presence of God included. And this will be still not fulfilled in the kingdom, and then in the new heavens and the new earth. Abraham knew the land would be his, but he knew there was something more for him. So there's a second land that was his, but he lived there impermanently, in tents, as a migrant, and then there was a third location he was still looking forward to. The content of the promises for Abraham is not fulfilled by the land of Canaan. It's the city of God with foundations. That's the final fulfillment. There's a great contrast here in this passage, living as a sojourner and being a citizen of another country. So he lived as a sojourner in tents. Why are tents not permanent? They can be moved, right? You put the tent pegs down, put the ropes up. If you have to leave in a hurry, you pull them out, you roll it up, fold it up, put it on your donkeys, and move along. All impermanent, stressing the contrast with what would be permanent, the land, the spiritual land yet to come. Abraham moved continually in the permanent city with foundations. He will not have to move. A city with foundations in the Old Testament, it occurs several times, is a concept that describes a city founded by a king for his reign. So Abraham was looking forward to a city where his king, God, would reign. The blessings on earth, even though provided by God. So the second place for Abraham weren't the complete fulfillment of the promises. Now, a third thing about Abraham, he fathered a child in old age through faith. The sequence here is interesting and instructive. God first came to Abraham when he was 75 and told him he would have a son as an heir, from whom a multitude of other heirs would come. That's Genesis 15. In Genesis 16, Sarah and Abraham had a lapse of faith, and Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. Interestingly enough, this lapse is not important for the writer's purpose here, nor is it important in Romans chapter 4 in Paul's account of Abraham. God appeared then to Abraham when Abraham was 99 in Genesis 17, and he promised him that the land would be his eternal possession. This must have enabled Abraham to realize that there were eternal issues at stake, if he hadn't already, and that he himself would live with God eternally. These events enabled Abraham to rest on God's ability to make him and Sarah able to have a son, something that was contrary, absolutely contrary to the visible physical facts. Both were totally past the age of having children. So the alternatives for Abraham, as he waited, were number one, to give up, or number two, to expect God to work. The text stresses God's work and Abraham's inability. The actualization of the promise in regard to having a son is expressed in, he was enabled. He was enabled, obviously, by God. This puts God at the center of what happened, not Abraham. God's the one that's fulfilling the promises. The text says that Abraham was already impotent, stressing the impossibility of a human solution. Even at 75, Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children. Each year of living with the promise, 76, 77, 78, 79, all the way up to 125 more years, made it seem more distant and impossible. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, parallel passage to this, that Abraham did not waver through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. An very interesting statement that Paul makes, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. The enablement came from God, not from Abraham's faith. Again, there are many people who think of faith as being able to do things, but biblical faith is the description of biblical faith, and in that definition at the beginning of chapter 11, it rests on what God has said that God is going to do. The birth of Isaac did not come from human ability and could not have. This is what Abraham counted on, and God declared him righteous because of his faith. A fourth thing about Abraham, he took steps to sacrifice Isaac as soon as he was told to do so. This sacrifice derives its significance from the fact that all the promises were centered in Isaac. Now, it would be one thing if God asked Abraham to sacrifice one of many children. But this was the one through whom God had made the promises of having innumerable heirs. And so that made what God was asking him to do tremendously significant. This placed a crucial test before Abraham, and the test was, believe God's promises or be persuaded by what he could see in front of him. So, if he acted not in faith, he would have said, wait a minute, I cannot do this, I will not sacrifice my son, because you've made promises, and those promises depend on Isaac's life living, continuing to live for their fulfillment. But, of course, that's not what he did. He accepted responsibility for God's promises, understood that Isaac was crucial to the fulfillment of the promises. He could not have been unaware of the fact that Isaac was the key to the promises. And this makes what he did even more significant. He fully understood the implications of what he was doing. If he killed Isaac, the promises would go down the drain. But there is more. He had already calculated, the text says, he calculated, he figured it out. He did the math, as we say today. He did the math, and he said, well, God had told me he's made promises, and he's going to give me as many heirs as there are stars in the sky. He's going to give me a son that will make this possible. And now he's asking me to sacrifice the son. How is this going to work? Now, we don't know what other information he had about resurrection that God might have told him, but the text seems to say he figured it out, certainly by the work of the Holy Spirit. But he must have figured it out enough to understand that if he sacrificed Isaac, the promises would be gone. And therefore, for the promises to be fulfilled, which he had absolute confidence in, Isaac would have to be alive. So if I kill Isaac, and yet he has to be alive, then God would raise him from the dead. He did those calculations. This must mean that when he agreed to sacrifice Isaac, he had in mind all the time that God would bring him back. A tragedy, of course, and something very sad to kill his son, but the bigger thing was the promises. Paul stresses this faith in a life-giving God in Romans 4, that parallel passage, particularly in verse 17, where Paul speaks of the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Isn't that a great, great statement? I've always marveled at that for many, many years. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And that certainly was the case with Abraham. He couldn't have children. What didn't exist was the ability to have children. God brought that into existence. Abraham's receiving Isaac back at the last moment was a foreshadowing of other resurrections, including his own. We should note finally that Abraham did not hesitate at all at the command to sacrifice Isaac. The text says, early the next morning, he set out to do what God said. What a great example. And now we go to Isaac. Isaac, who saw beyond the present in blessing his sons. The key to what Isaac did is at the end of verse 20, he blessed them in regard to their future. Isaac was really activating for his posterity the promises of God made to Abraham and in turn to him. Promises made to Abraham, continued to Isaac, continued to Jacob, continued to Joseph. In his old age, Isaac still expected God to do what he said he was going to do, even though he, Isaac, hadn't yet seen it. And then with Jacob. Jacob submitted to God's will for the future. As he was dying, supported by his staff, Jacob, like his father, anticipated God's blessing on his posterity in ways that hadn't yet been fulfilled. There was something better for them from the hand of God. In a sense, Jacob is laying claim to the future for his descendants. And then Joseph. Joseph expected that Israel would go back to the land as promised. The brief commendation of Joseph, just a few words in the end of verse 22, alludes to Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph predicted that God would rescue Israel from Egypt. Based on this internal actualization of God's promise in him, he made his brothers commit themselves to bury him ultimately in the land. And this was fulfilled for him, as recorded in Joshua chapter 24. All, again, centered on the promises of God. Well, what about you and I today? Verses 13 through 16 are the writer's commentary on the Genesis account of the patriarchs and a summary of the lessons. So he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things, and that could be you and I today, show that they're looking for a country of their own. Are you looking for a country of your own? If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The writer interrupts his account of Abraham, comes back to him, to provide principles, and the next thing to an application to his readers and to us. So we need to pay attention to what he is saying, particularly in those verses. They're similar to the last verses in the chapter where he lists a number of people and the principles that they lived by. And he says the list of the heroes of the faith and heroes of faith is incomplete without us. In addition, in verse 14, he clearly says these people are speaking to us now. People who say such things, and Abraham did, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the rest of the people in the chapter, and on up to today. So our faith is to be the same, expecting intently a homeland of our own, a place in the house that Jesus has prepared for the elect. Now, verse 13 has a beautiful figure, which we read before and did not comment on, where the writer says that these believers saw the promises and saluted them. They greeted them. We don't normally think that way, but I get the picture of someone in the Middle East looking off into the distance and holding up his hand and looking out, waving his hand toward what he's looking for and where he's going. That's the idea, of course, but it's in the spiritual realm. This saluting is a Greek expression describing a person greeting or remembering a city or homeland from afar, even figuratively embracing it, that's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. And greeting it from afar. One ancient Greek writer speaks of slaves sold into captivity who wouldn't be able to dream again of seeing the soil of their native land. They wished they could salute that land, but they'd never get back. They were never going back, they knew. The heroes of faith knew that their true homeland was heaven, not even the land that was promised to them, not that middle land, not the second one, not the physical one, but the heavenly land. And we should always remember what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The roar of the disappearance will be like the sound of an arrow whizzing by your head. You ever heard of accounts of people in battle, intense rifle fire, and people saying, I could hear the bullet go right by my head. I could hear it whiz by my head. Well, the word that's used in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 of the destruction, the heavens disappearing with a roar. The word roar is a word that sounds like something going by your head. It's almost literally just like that. The Greek word sounds just about like that. Something whizzing by you. And that would be the sound of the destruction of everything that we know now that exists physically. But sadly, some of the readers of the book of Hebrews were becoming settled down in the world, forgetting that everything that we see is only temporary. Their lack of faith prevented them from seeing beyond today to what will really last. True faith sees beyond the present and temporary to the eternal and the permanent. What's your view of eternity and the realities that we can't see, but what God has promised? Are you living for today or for beyond today? Are you a sojourner or are you settled down? Are you putting a premium on the promises of God and your future in heaven? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great examples recorded in this portion of the book of Hebrews. May we emulate what these great people of faith did in the past as they looked for a land that they had not yet received, a spiritual land, enjoyment of you forever. May we put a premium on what is to come, what we have not yet seen, but what has been promised to us through the great work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name.